Okay, well, shall we make a start, and it will release you sooner if we make it. So let's continue. Let's continue in chapter 4 of Daniel. So what happened in chapter 4 was Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. The details of the dream are themselves very interesting, that he saw a tree, and the tree was flourishing, growing taller and taller. And really that describes, if you like, a man's life. It's really going back in a way to what we described as the fact that man's foundations must be strong. And the tree grows taller and taller. And then he saw, verse 13, a watcher, a holy one. Now, this is an interesting point, because he describes that there are watchers in the heavenly world. You know, if I said to you, everything you do in this building is caught on CCTV, every conversation is caught on recording, and we have a computer that sifts all the recordings, all the CCTV, every negative word you said about anybody is going to be brought up, and we'll bring it up on the screen at the end of our time tonight. Yes, well, okay. But of course, the Bible says that every idle word that men speak will be given account for. So whether or not we have recordings in this building, there is a recording made by God. Not a recording like we have these instruments. God doesn't use those. God captures thoughts of the heart. You remember King Hazael of Syria said, he said, there's a spy in my court. Somebody here is betraying me. Who is it? And they said, nobody, your majesty. It's the prophet Elisha the prophet. He is telling the king of Israel what you say in your bedroom. And I think that the king Ben-Hadad said, whoa, oh no. Because he suddenly realized that there was no way. So he sent them to catch the prophet, which is, of course, the silliest thing you can ever do, because, of course, the prophet will know that you said that. But here it says there are watchers, and the truth of the Bible is that even later on in Daniel, in chapter 7, it says, the books will be opened and the judgment begins. The books will be a recording, not just of what we said, but what we thought. And the watcher comes down. And the watcher cries out, verse 14, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the birds, the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts of the grass of the earth. And then comes the shock in verse 16. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of an animal. And let seven times pass over him. The decision is by the decree of the watchers. Who are they? Are they the Trinity? Well, why not? We're interpreting. And by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, that's you and me, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Wow. If there's any prime ministers or presidents here, God says, you're the lowest of men. Or in the case of Mrs. Thatcher, the lowest of women. Wow. That's a shock. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't honor our heads of state, but God says he does not raise men up to rule countries because they're great men. He does it because he wants to show his power. How many Singaporeans are tempted to boast of your achievements? This is great Singapore, which you have made by your great power. Oh, did God have any help, hand in helping you? Did God help you get to this state? Yes. It's only through the help of God. Oh, well, God helped a bit. No, no. Without God's will and power, no nation can prosper. And we do well to recognize this very deeply and fundamentally. No business, no ministry, no government, nobody can prosper unless at some point they recognize it was God. Well, he saw the dream and everything, and he asked for an explanation. Then Daniel comes along, who gives him the explanation. He says, this is for your enemies. You are the tree, O king. And thank God for a faithful prophet. He didn't water down the interpretation. You are the king. You're in trouble. You're proud. You're arrogant. He says, they will drive you from men. Your dwelling will be the beasts of the field. Something's going to happen. Verse 27, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And wonderful it is that when God gives a prophecy of the future, it is conditional. Now, not all prophecy of the future is conditional. God said to different individuals different things that were conditional. He said to the king of Nineveh, who lived 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar, he said to him, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. The king repented, so God said, Nineveh will no longer be destroyed. God said to Josiah, you will come to your fathers in peace. You will die in peace. But Josiah had in his mind to attack Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Pharaoh Necho was coming through the plains of Israel and going up to do battle with the king of Assyria, Chemosh. And as he came through, Josiah marched down and attacked Pharaoh Necho. And Pharaoh Necho spoke to him and said, leave this battle. I have not got a battle with you. Leave it, or you will not prosper in this. And the Bible says, when Pharaoh Necho spoke, he was speaking the word of God. So God can speak through a donkey. He can speak through a heathen man. He can speak through a heathen king. He can speak prophetically at any point he likes. And Josiah would not, he would have known it was the voice of God. Whether or not he didn't accept it, whether through pride he rejected it, whatever the reason, Josiah said, no, I'm going to stop you, I'm going to oppose you. And he opposed him. He was struck by the archer's arrow. Arrows hit Josiah. He was wounded. He was carried back to Jerusalem. And he died, not in peace, as the prophecy had said, but in war, because he disobeyed God's word. Wow. So prophecy is conditional. And God can give you a warning, as he did to Nebuchadnezzar. And here Daniel says, my advice to you is change your ways, and God may change this word. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 19. Oh, sorry, chapter 4, verse 29. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And if you've got an imagination, you can think of him standing opposite the seventh wonder of the world, this architectural magnificent mountain with its hanging gardens and the zoo on the top and the beautiful mountain in the center of Babylon and all the streets and the vast areas and the population and all the beauty, the Ishtar Gate and the walls of the city and all these things. Nebuchadnezzar standing on the palace, he's saying, I built it. And you have this terrible statement, full of self, verse 30. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And there you have this the opposite of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done. And while the word was still in the king's mouth, something happened to him. What happened? If we look at this naturally, we might say he had a nervous breakdown. He went mad. Now, madness can have I don't know how many causes. When people go through all kinds of experiences, there can be causes for mental instability. But this man's madness was a direct word from God that humbled him. And in fact, if you look at the curses that would come upon Israel, God said, you will be fearing in the evening and fearing in the morning, and you'll have troubled mind and madness. All these things came upon Israel because they disobeyed God's word. Well, we're not saying all madness and all mental problems are from a curse or something, but here, in this case, God put this mental breakdown upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he lost his sanity in an instant of time. Thank God we need not fear anything if we are walking in humility with God. We are protected. But this act of God was not an act only of judgment, it was mixed with mercy. That's amazing. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 14 it says he will pour out the wrath, or the vial of his wrath, without mixture. No mixture. You know, I don't know if you like hot food, but if we put pure pepper and pepper, and then we put pepper on the pepper, and then we give you boiled pepper with pepper and make it hotter, and there's no mixture, not even any chicken to put the pepper on, you eat pepper. Hot peppers, no mixture. Now, even some of you who like hot food, I know some of you like hot food, but this is pepper with pepper, no mixture. You might say, no thanks. But God's judgment, when God says there is a judgment coming in which there will be nothing good come from it, that's a judgment that will come. It will be destructive, and the flame of God's wrath will go out and destroy. There is a day of wrath. But here, it's mixed. God gives him not total destruction, but a sickness that humbles him. How does the sickness come? In verse 16 it said, let his heart be changed from that of a man. And here you've got a commentary on the word, a new heart. A new heart will I give to you. Here it's giving him a new heart, but not a good new heart. This is a new heart that's a bad new heart. He got the heart of a wild animal. And it tells you what happened to him. Verse 33, he was driven from men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. And this man, if you met him in the streets, you would say that is one of the most awful cases of insanity I've ever met. He had a heart of a wild animal. Verse 34, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes. And here you've got one of the most comforting verses in the whole of the Bible. When you think of this, he is a man trapped in what you would think is utter demonic darkness. He's trapped at the center of a life that's collapsed. He's under the curse of insanity, and he's trapped right in that horrible prison. And there in that prison, he has one power left. Look at it. Verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And here you've got this, it's like the prodigal son who came to himself at the extremity. But here's the power of man to look. Remember what God said in Isaiah? He said, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. And all Nebuchadnezzar had to do was look. Look up to heaven. It's the simplest thought a man can have. It's not even knowing the name Jesus. It's not knowing anything. But this man looked. And it was the look of humility, of brokenness. And there was faith in it. He looked, whether he knew these things or whatever happened. But he looked. And his sanity returned in a second. Now, I've counseled people who've been terribly troubled by demons, terribly troubled by insanity. I remember when I think of the people I've helped, and I can think of one in particular, one girl who was many years mentally troubled and all kinds of psychiatric conditions and so on, that she had labels upon her, but she responded to the word of God. I was preaching that day on the Gadarene demoniac who, like Nebuchadnezzar, saw Jesus, just looked at Jesus miles away, looked at Jesus, and that was it. Just a look. And you touch something. When you look at God, when you look at Jesus Christ, you touch something that has the power to completely heal your insanity, to completely take away your instability. You know, we are to touch the rock, but we touch the rock of Jesus by faith, not with our hands. We touch the rock which is Jesus by looking. And that girl, when that evening when I preached, she'd gone through years. I didn't know her. I'd never met her. It was a large meeting. At the end of the meeting, she was writhing in agony and distress. And I prayed for her, and peace came on her soul, and she was completely changed that night. How do I know she was completely changed? Well, her mother was there, broken with tears with what was happening to her daughter. But I know because I heard that when she got back home, she went to a church and gave witness. 20 people came to the Lord that night, the witness of what had happened in her life. And 2 years later, she was married to a lovely Christian. She was healed. Was it my preaching that healed her? No. It was the fact that she looked at Jesus. Yes, it was my preaching in that way. I told her where to look. But if we exalt Jesus Christ and we exalt Christ, something can take place with the simple look. Nebuchadnezzar, in his absolute lost condition, looked and he was healed. His insanity was healed. In a moment of time, the demons and the voices and the madness left him, and now he realizes, and he's normal again. And amazingly, his kingdom is restored. Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now look, let us face this. This is one of the most amazing miracles of the Old Testament. Just imagine it. Here's a vacancy for president. 7 years, the king is mad. He can't even hold a knife and fork. He can't talk. He's vulnerable. Is there nobody willing to take his place? Is there nobody willing to become president when he's gone? How is it possible that the throne of Babylon remains vacant for 7 years by men keeping it in hope that Nebuchadnezzar will get healed? That isn't normal. It isn't possible. But when he comes to himself, there he finds all his counselors and advisors waiting for him. And they say, "What do you want us to do?" And not only that, but all his majesty is restored and he is again the king of Babylon. God gives him a second start and he is restored. Now, I find that amazing that God's hand can be on Nebuchadnezzar and on the nation so that he controls even the hearts of ambitious men. It isn't normal. Just think of what would happen in the United States. Ronald Reagan was shot in the afternoon and wounded, and there was a kerfuffle in the next few hours. General Haig was there saying, "I'm in charge of the White House." He wasn't. He was the vice president. But he said, "I'm in charge." People are rushing there to say, "I'm in charge." But here, God kept it. And that's the power of God. And we know that from this and other things, that really, you must, as a believer, you must not think with the natural wisdom of the earth. The laws of politics are all changed when we come to deal with God. God is in control, not man. Man, don't fear what's going to happen with the nations. Don't fear what will happen. You know, people say, when this politician's gone, what will happen? Don't fear. God is in control. What we need to do is be faithful to God and trust God, for God is ruling over the nations. Look at verse 37. The last verse. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Look at verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. When you look at one of the main lessons of Daniel, it's this. God is in control. God has always been in control. God will always be in control. There will never be a day in history when God loses control of the affairs of earth. It's astonishing. Within days, hours, minutes, God rules over the kingdoms of men. And it's the message of Daniel. And we know that it's his permissive will. God is not directly ruling and doing things. He is allowing rulers, but he is restricting rulers. Rulers cannot go beyond what God says. Let's turn to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the opposite. It's not a case of salvation. It's a case of judgment. And in chapter 5, Belshazzar is holding a feast. This feast is, if you like, it's a picture of the world. Somebody said that the world is like a Titanic heading towards an iceberg, and everybody's partying on the Titanic. And we know the end of the evening is going to end in terrible disaster. Some will be saved, some will be lost. And there it is. Well, here you've got Belshazzar's feast. And this feast is rather like humanity. And it's a party. And what you've got in verse 5 is a thousand of his lords. Now, if you think of a thousand of his lords, I don't know which hotel he'd rent in Singapore for this feast. But a thousand people is a lot. But they all had a concubine or a consort with them. So that's 2,000. And then all the servants and all the things going on. This is a pretty big hall. I'm not sure where it took place, what the size of it is. But this is a huge party. And they're all feasting and drinking. And here's Belshazzar the king. And in verse 2, he gets drunk. And he commands them to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, that the kings and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. So they bring out the holy vessels which are only to be used by priests. And they brought these golden vessels which had been taken from the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives, his concubines, they drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone in the same hour. Now notice the point of God's judgment. God's judgment did not come on them for their drunkenness. That was bad enough. And God can judge people in their drunkenness. But the point of their judgment was in their handling or their mishandling of holy objects. It's as if God says, when you get drunk in a corner, I will allow it and wait for you to come to your senses. But when you actually defile the holy objects, you are blaspheming God. How would we put this in a modern context? Well, imagine somebody getting drunk on Saturday night and going on Sunday morning to take the communion. That's a holy cup. It's a more holy cup than ever any cup was holy in the temple. It's the cup of the blood of Christ. And the Bible warns us very plainly that if we take that cup and eat that bread and drink that blood unworthily, we drink to ourselves judgment. And he even says, therefore, some are sick among you and some have died. You can see the point that God is saying. He's saying, look, whatever you do, do not practice hypocrisy about the things of God. God does not want people to show a holy face on Sunday morning and a drunkenness on Saturday evening. This is most dangerous. And I remember when we lived in Cameroon, one of the habits of the local Presbyterians was to dress in white every communion. And it was the largest church in the, well, religion, not church. It wasn't a real church, but it was a religion, if you kind of thing. And the people would dress in white socks, white shoes, white suit, white tie, and you'd see them on a Sunday morning, they're going to communion. You'd see girls in white dresses and everybody going to communion. But in the afternoon, they would be going to the death celebrations, offering food and drink to skulls. God says, this is why your minds are troubled, your bodies are sick. There's a basic, fundamental hypocrisy. And when Jesus spoke terrible words, in fact, Jesus spoke words of cursing. He said, woe to you. You can find I think it's either 3 or 7 woes. Jesus said, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Who was he speaking to? The Pharisees. Woe to you, blind Pharisees. And if you look at what he cursed, a curse, if you say woe to somebody, That's a curse. But God had said there shall be a curse on hypocrisy. And that is the most sobering fact of all. Well, here that's where the chapter starts. They're partying and suddenly they go over the limit into religious blasphemy. And the same moment, the words appear on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. These three words, there's four words altogether, the first one repeated. These words were not foreign words or not words they didn't understand. They have a meaning in the language they could understand. But the problem was, it wasn't the meaning of the words, it was the interpretation of the words. So they knew what they meant, but they didn't know the full interpretation and significance. It was just these short words. And we have them here, many, many tekel upharsin. But the words are given to us, many. God has numbered, this is numbering. Tekel, you've been weighed, that's from the same word as shekel. Weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres, divided, your kingdom is divided. Just these few short words. Nobody can interpret the words. It's again the bankruptcy of all the heathen scholars and religions and so on. Nobody can help. And here they are. They seek for help. Nobody can help. And then they call for the Queen Mother. The Queen Mother is called. Interestingly enough, she is not in the party. Daniel is not in the party. They have to call for them. They call for the Queen Mother. And the Queen Mother says, well, there's somebody can help. It's Daniel. Call for Daniel. And they call Daniel, who at this point in time, I reckon, is about 90 years old. In his 80s, coming up to 90, if not 90. So here comes this old man, comes into the midst of the party. And the king says to him, oh, Daniel, you've come at last. If you can help me, I'll give you a chain round your neck. I'll make you the third ruler in the kingdom. I'll give you such riches and honor. And old Daniel says, you give your rewards to yourself. I love his answer. There's the answer of an old man. You know, if you're 90 years old, I'll give you, if you win the national lottery at the age of 90. Well, actually, a Christian should have the same attitude when he wins the national lottery at the age of 20. Not that he should be playing the lottery. A Christian shouldn't be playing the lottery. But the point is, you get the million or 10 billion, it doesn't matter. It should not change your lifestyle because you're living on the edge of eternity. Here's Daniel. He's walked with God 70-something years, seen his power, and somebody says, I'll make you rich if you tell me the meaning of these words. I'll give you honor and promotion. Daniel says, it doesn't mean anything to me. I don't want it. And that should be our reaction at the age of 20 or 90. Nobody can reward the people of God more than we are already rewarded by believing in Jesus Christ. I'm an heir of salvation. I'm going to heaven. I've got a place prepared for me. Jesus Christ is waiting for me. There's a crown going to be put on my head. I'm going to be all eternity worshiping and praising God. And not only that, I've got a life down here full of the Holy Spirit, full of the wisdom of God, with the promises of God to provide for me and keep me from every curse, every attack, every enemy. I am totally protected. I'm totally secure. What reward can anybody promise me more than I've already got? Daniel says, keep your promises to yourself. Keep your rewards to yourself, he says. But I will actually interpret your writing. I'll tell you what it means. And he tells him the meaning. And he says, God has numbered your kingdom. And if this was an evangelistic meeting, you would say, God has numbered your kingdom. This is God who sets the length of our days on this earth. God knows how many birthdays you have from the day you were born onwards. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Your life's over. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. When God weighs up your life, it's come short of the glory of God. The standard is too low. You fail the exam. You've not passed. You're out. You've failed. Every human being fails God's exam. Why? Because God's exam is you have to be perfect to enter heaven on your own merit. If you enter heaven on your own merit, you have to be perfect. So if anybody in this room is trusting in their own righteousness, I pity you. Because you've failed. Now, if there's an exam mark 100%, if you get 99%, you might have said, I did really well, but you failed. The person down there with 2%, you laugh at them, but you're the same as them. You failed. If you've got to jump, if you're being drowned at sea and you have to jump from a boat to a rock, and it's 3 meters, and the first person jumps and jumps 1 meter and drowns. The second person jumps 2.5 meters and drowns. And you jump 2 meters 99 and drown. The standard for entering God's kingdom on your own merits is perfection. You're in the balances. You're wanting, you're lacking. And then it comes the final word, apart and divided. Your judgment is your kingdom is gone. You're going to die. Your kingdom is divided. And there's the judgment, of course, for sinners. It's hell. The consequences of trying to enter heaven on our own merits and failing is hell. Thank God that's not the last word. The word is, therefore, that Christ became as one of us, without sinning, and took my place and took my punishment, so that I now enter heaven not on my merits, but on his merits. I don't parade my virtues, for I have none. It's his virtues, his grace, and his mercy. Christ died for sinners so that, trusting in him, we might have access to heaven on his merits alone. And I must have told you this, I think I told you this, I can't remember where I said this story just a few days ago, but Dr. Sangster was a preacher, and he was advising a woman. He was called to an old woman's house. She was dying, and she was not a churchgoer. She was not religious. She didn't believe in God particularly, just generally. And he said to her, "What will you do when you meet God? Because you're going to die and you'll meet God." And she said, "Well, I've been a very good mother. I've looked after my children. I had no time for myself. I cared for my children. And when I go to heaven, I will show God my hands and say, 'Look, can't you see how gnarled they are, how damaged, because of all the hard work I've done for my children?'" And Dr. Sangster said, "You're too late, my dear. Somebody went before you, and he's showing his hands to God. And God has eyes for no other hands than the hands of Jesus." Praise God. We can be saved by the grace of Jesus. Well, this is you can preach the gospel from this, and I've done that. I remember once preaching this about 20 years ago in a remote village. On the shores of Cameroon, there was no electricity. We were 3 hours away from the nearest point of electricity. 3 hours, not 3 miles. 3 hours away from the nearest electrical point. We were out there in the darkness and preaching the gospel. And half the village, it was a village of 10,000 people, and half the village was given over to gross immorality. And we took a team out there and stayed in that village for 10 days.
It was on the water level, swamp level, clouds of mosquitoes, and you can imagine all the conditions. And we stayed there for 10 days. I remember there preaching one night this message, that God would not suffer hypocrisy. God cannot have religious hypocrisy. People must trust in Christ with their heart if they are to escape the judgment of God. And I can see them streaming forward to respond in my mind's eye even to this night. Just watching people respond to the gospel, isn't it wonderful? This gospel message can be preached from this chapter. God, merciful God, wants to forgive people their sins and give them access to heaven on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Well, the final point in the story is that Babylon was an impregnable fortress, and that's probably why they were having a party, because they doubtless knew that the army of Darius was coming near. And it was Darius the Mede who was approaching Babylon. His armies were nearby, but Babylon was impregnable. Nobody could get through those huge walls. They were safe to party from the enemy. But Darius had gone upstream from the Euphrates River and had diverted it just temporarily. So this vast river was now flowing somewhere else just temporarily. He diverted it, and therefore the bridges were now dry. They could walk under the bridges. So his army walked under the bridge this very night, and Belshazzar died this very night. The whole city fell in one night with hardly a battle. It was a point of history. Well, let's go to the chapter 6, and let's do chapter 6 fairly quickly, because chapter 6, I think we know this story, we know the message of this story. Daniel is now a very old man. He's even older, if possible. See, this old man, and this is the wonder of this Daniel, is that he's old, he has many honors heaped upon him. He is among the three most senior ministers of the nation. Darius intended to make him prime minister of the empire. And, of course, the motive behind the others is envy. And one must realize, remember in Matthew 27 verse 18, it tells us, it's in the notes, don't worry, Matthew 27 verse 18, it says that they crucified Jesus Christ for envy. The Sanhedrin was angry with Jesus because he drew the crowds. And the other ministers were angry with Daniel because he was so successful in his political career. He was successful. And they weren't able to find any fault. And at this point, I realize, and I've mentioned in the notes, Billy Graham has been a minister now. He's still alive, isn't he? He's not particularly ministering now, but he's been there for 60, 70 years, I guess, nearly. Long time. And Billy Graham made a decision very early in his ministry. He said, now, I guess it's quite rare among men, but among that level of ministry, it's quite a common temptation. He was handling vast sums of money from the big crusades. And he said he would not handle the money. He said the money will go to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and they will pay him a wage, and expenses for his traveling and his hotels will be paid by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, along with the expenses of other team members. And so he completely separated himself from the handling of money. And I think that is a mark of a great man. And in all the years of Billy Graham's ministry, no one has ever accused him of taking money. And also in all the years, Billy Graham said that he would never be seen alone with a woman. He would not go in any circumstances. He would not counsel a woman. He would always be with someone else. And so throughout all the years of his ministry, there's never been a day when he has been reproached or on any sexual scandal or any money matter. He is above reproach for all those 70 years. And Daniel's the same. Now, these men are rare. Job was the same. Look at Job. These men are rare. And when you look at the power of their prayer life, where's the secret? The answer is in righteousness. In matters of money, in secret matters, is to be utterly faithful to God. And his enemies knew that they would only ever be able to catch him out if they made something about his religion illegal. Well, that's what the devil's doing today. If you go to Britain recently, I think it was last year, a bishop said he would not employ a homosexual as a Christian youth worker in his church. Bishop in the Anglican Church. And the law says you must give equal opportunities to homosexuals. And the bishop said, well, I'm not changing. But he'd broken the law. And you can find this increasingly in the countries like Britain, that the Christian is becoming a criminal because the word of God is becoming criminalized. There are laws being passed in Britain that make it a criminal offense to obey what God said. That's true in many nations of Western Europe. And eventually, they will close churches down because they will not, and it's happening, like the Catholic Adoption Agency will not consider homosexual couples to adopt a child. What's the result? That Catholic Adoption Agency will lose its credibility and standing with the government and be closed. It's happening more and more. And the devil will try and do that. And I guess it will go everywhere in the world eventually. But here, they said in verse 5, they said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. What a wonderful testimony that people cannot fault you except it be that you are utterly consistent in your Christianity. And I remember somebody saying once, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Let's hope so. Let's hope so. In a court of law. But anyway, so what? Well, they passed the law. Nobody's allowed to pray to a god or present any petition to any god or king except King Darius. And I think of Darius at this point. I think, Darius, you were a proud man. How could you have signed that law? There's pride in that law. But Daniel, when he hears the law is signed, he goes straight to his house, opens the windows, and prays three times a day in the direction of Jerusalem, as was his habit since a young man. That's what the Bible says in verse 10. As his custom was since early days. What a blessed man to have a habit of prayer. To have a place of prayer. A habit of prayer. You know, you can have an external habit of prayer and just go through saying your prayers. Or you can have a heart habit of prayer. If you have a heart habit of prayer, you won't be able to pray long, to live long without prayer. It's a man who's used to prayer, a woman who's used to prayer, they feel dry if they don't pray. Their souls are parched. They long for God. And there are times you'll find if you've got circumstances beyond your control, you won't be able to get alone with God and pray. And you'll long for it. And Daniel, he got such a habit, he couldn't live a day without prayer. He couldn't go through a third of his day without prayer. He continued in his habit of prayer. And I notice he opened his windows. And when I read that, I think of the Bible. And I think of the Bible as an open window. He opened his Bible and prayed towards Jerusalem. He prayed towards physical Jerusalem because he wanted it to be restored. He wanted the temple rebuilt and the walls rebuilt because that was the focus of the kingdom that he could see on earth. But I've no doubt that beyond the physical, he saw the spiritual. Daniel was not a carnal man. He saw that there was a future city, because it tells us in Hebrews that they sought for a city, Abraham did. And the Old Testament saints looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They didn't look just for a physical city. And we also open our Bibles and we keep our hope alive. We are praying for a kingdom to come that is not of this world. It will be manifest in this world, but it is not of this world. Well, the rest of the story is known. Daniel was arrested because he preferred to die rather than give up his habit of prayer. How many of us would die rather than give up our habit of prayer? How many of us have a habit of prayer? Have any of us ever gone through 30 days and not prayed? Well, I hope not. But some Christians might go 30 days and, you know, just nod their way through meetings and so on and not pray from their heart. Never present a heart petition to God. Never. It can be possible, I guess. But he preferred to die rather than stop praying. And I'm sure that's the mark of when our praying has become real, a real prayer life that is going to change the world. Daniel was a key man. And although I say this, please don't take this as an elitist comment. It sounds a bit elitist. But I asked myself, how many true intercessors there are in any nation? And I don't know. But I would guess the number could be counted on one or two hands. Blessed is the nation that has intercessors. Now, we might belong to intercessor groups, we might go to intercessors meetings, but I'm talking about people whose heart is utterly fixed, like Daniel's, on the fortunes of his nation and praying through. Daniel was carrying his nation. And I think to have men like that, if you've got one man like that, you're a blessed nation. The thousands of intercessors, we're all interceding, praise God. We're all offering our prayers. But people who live for God, they are rare. In this manner, they're very rare. And of course, I don't think they would ever claim the title. There are plenty of people who say, oh, I'm an intercessor. I'm an expert in intercession. But I don't think that's the mark of an intercessor. I don't think the mark of an intercessor is that he boasts, I'm an intercessor. I think true intercessors are always amazed at their influence and power in prayer when it's revealed to them. They can't believe it because they are so completely humbled by their knowledge of themselves. They know that there is nothing about them that will produce an answer from God except the grace of God. And, well, God's favor is on Daniel, and he sends an angel, the mouth of the lion is closed. God did not send an angel and save an intercessor named Paul. Paul was beheaded in prison. He was an intercessor. He was a true intercessor. And rare they are. Then Daniel is saved, so that he can continue his ministry of intercession. And God still has more to do with him. And he is saved. And of course, at the end of the account, what we find is that those who were his enemies, they suffer the fate that was prepared for Daniel, and they are unprotected by their gods. Well, in our next session, we will do the visions of Daniel, and we will cover them hopefully fairly quickly. But let me just, for another 5 minutes, just go over some of the qualities of Daniel. You see, Daniel was a man, as I've already said, he was an intercessor. And I want to list here just a few qualities. The list I'm going to give is not complete. You can add to them, you can expand, you can add more of these. But here are seven qualities in Daniel's life. They're not in the notes. Here are seven qualities in Daniel's life. And they make him a powerful man. And remember, powerful men don't know they're powerful. You might have a sneaking feeling you're powerful. That may be an indication you're not. We can't judge our power. Only God can lift the veil and show us what we're doing. Only God knows. But I believe that we will all be surprised in some way, measured by what God has done with us. I believe we all will. Some people are boasting so much about what God's done with them, I think, well, I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced a man ever really knows how God's used him, because you can't measure him. I remember the Assemblies of God of Nigeria produce a yearbook. Every year they produce a yearbook. And in the yearbook, they tell you how many new converts there were throughout Nigeria in that denomination. They tell you how many were baptized with the Holy Spirit that year. They tell you, and they go right down this, how many, all the things, and I think, you don't know. Nobody knows how many were baptized in the Holy Spirit in Singapore last year. Nobody knows, only God. Doesn't matter how many appeared to be. It doesn't matter, only God knows the reality. And it's no use boasting. It's no use saying, I did a crusade and 20,000 came to Christ. You don't know. Maybe 20,000 put up their hand and one came to Christ. Maybe nobody put up their hand and 20,000 came to Christ. You can't judge. You cannot photograph the work of the Spirit. You cannot document it except by spiritual means. And they're not like that. Anyway, the first thing in Daniel's life was holiness. And it is the first thing that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 1. He purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. The second thing in Daniel's life was prayer. In chapter 2, Daniel went with a petition to God in a moment of extremity and obtained an answer to prayer. In chapter 6, 70 years later perhaps, he was still praying. In chapter 9, I think it is, I forgot which chapter it is, we're going to see it next on Thursday, he has a tremendous prayer that he prays for the nation of Israel. It's a great prayer, intercessory prayer. It's in chapter 9, I think it is. He offers this tremendous heart of prayer. That's the second thing. He was a faithful man in prayer. The third thing, he had faith, which equals courage. He was a man of faith and courage. And faith and courage go together. There is a cowardice and a courage that are not natural. Because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And faith and courage are the same thing. So courage comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I've met timid young girls who would prefer to die rather than deny Christ. They had astonishing courage. And I've met young students who would prefer to lose their place at college. I remember a young man who was a new convert, and he came to Christ, and his father said to him, if you don't leave that church, I'm not paying your school fees next year. So he lost his place. He had to go and work with his hands in the farm. But he preferred to lose everything and follow Christ. Daniel had faith and courage. That's the third thing. The fourth thing I see in Daniel is that he was a man of the Bible. He was a man who was meditating in the scripture. You can find this in chapter 10. Daniel was meditating in the words of the prophet Jeremiah. He was a man of the word. And I think of that also, as I said, when he opened his window. I think he opened the windows of his house and he opened the windows of his mind through the Bible. You can't understand the unseen world unless you open the Bible and read it. And read it often and much and lose the lie of Satan, who tells you that reading the Bible is hard and reading the Bible is profitless and reading the Bible is in small doses. Read it. I guess nobody in this room, including myself, has read the Bible enough. Billy Graham was asked, when he was very old, in an interview, he said, "Anything you regret?" He said, "I wish I'd read my Bible more." He said he read 5 Psalms every morning throughout his life before he read the Bible, before he did his Bible reading. That meant that he could read the Psalms once a month and Proverbs once a month as well. 1 chapter of Proverbs a day, 5 Psalms a day. George Miller read the Bible 5 times a year. Billy Graham said, "I wish I'd read my Bible more." We're intelligent, we're educated, we've got power, we've got understanding, we can go into all kinds of things. We can understand sophisticated computer games. We can master them. Well, I can't. I've tried. But anyway, but the point is, the Bible is there. It's a window on God's. If you read it humbly, light will pour into your soul. He was a man of the Bible. Fifth thing in his life, he was a man of spiritual vision. He saw visions and dreams of unseen things. He was a man of vision. He saw the future far off. And some of the future he saw was given to him by other sources. Jeremiah told him about the length of the captivity. Jeremiah prophesied it would be 70 years. Daniel believed it. He was a man of vision. In chapter 10, this is the 6th point, he was a man greatly beloved. This makes him like Jesus. He was greatly beloved. He knew the love of God. He knew God loved him. And if God is going to use us, we must know God loves us. You may say that's a very basic point. It is a most important foundation. The Bible says that whenever God appeared to Jesus, he said, "This is my beloved Son. I love him." God was saying to Jesus, "I love you. I love." And Jesus lived by the love of God. The reason Jesus is who he is because he's loved by his Father. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father in return. That is the key to the Godhead. And we are given the awesome privilege of being loved as Jesus is loved. It's awesome. We can be loved. And Daniel knew he was loved. The final point is that Daniel was a faithful man. What do I mean by faithful? I've said he was a man of faith. But when I say faithful, what I mean was he was as regular as clockwork. And you could set your watches by Daniel. You know, he wasn't late for any of Les Wheeldon's teaching sessions. Now, somebody may say he was he wasn't at any. there was a story told about a man. He was a director of a factory, And he used to sound this siren to release the workers at 4 o'clock every afternoon. So he had to have an accurate watch. And he used to go past this watchmaker in town. And in the window was a clock. And every morning on his way to work, he would check his watch. And there in the window, he would see the time. He would check his watch, set it, and then he would pull the horn at 4 o'clock. The siren would sound, end of work. So one day as he was passing, he saw the shopkeeper, and he said to him, "Oh, hello," he said, "I just want to thank you for maintaining this watch so perfectly. And can I ask you, how do you keep it at such good time?" He said, he said "It's very easy." He said, there's a siren goes off every afternoon. And I know that the factory owner will not keep his workers longer than necessary. So I always set my clock by that watch. Circular, go around like that. What's the point of that? Daniel set his inner clock by God, not by man. You know, if you set your clock by man, you will get it wrong. You set your clock by the faithfulness of the sunrise. Now, the sun has a steady motion, so that the position of the sun can be predicted at any moment. And if it weren't so, the world would collapse. If the sun rose late tomorrow morning, if he got up out of bed an hour late, we'd be in trouble. If the sun was erratic in any way, God has set the earth in a framework of utter regularity. It works by regular things. And there's a song that says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with you. Thou changest not, thy mercies they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever shalt be." It's a great sun, moon, and stars and their courses above, summer and winter, and all these things. God has set the human race in a sphere, in a realm of utter regularity. And he wants his people to be the mark, the beacon for the world to set their clocks by. We must be faithful. Believing God one day is good, but believing God every day. Praying once a great prayer is great, but praying every day. Living with vision, good, but living with vision every day. And all these things, holiness, prayer, faith, the Bible, vision, God loves me. Every one of them as regular as clockwork in your soul, so that you never go a day where these things miss a beat. Daniel was faithful. Jesus said, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." And one of the qualities that God builds on is faithfulness, because it's his quality. Faithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. It is required in a steward that he be found faithful. Every man will proclaim his own goodness, but a faithful man, a faithful witness, who can find? And a faithful messenger is as snow in time of harvest. When your throat's parched and the heat's burning you up, you need a faithful witness. Daniel had tremendous qualities, but above all, he was faithful. And God exalted him to direct the affairs of Babylon. He was a witness set on a hill. He became famous in his day. Ezekiel said, if these three men were in a nation, Noah, Job, and his contemporary, the young man named Daniel, they were famous as intercessors. Wonderful to become famous during your lifetime. If you're faithful, it will happen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for faithful mercy. Your mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We build on your faithfulness. And we pray for one another now. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Whatever the failings of the past, whether long ago or recent, let them be as if they were nothing and dead and gone. Because you take us from where we are today, and we can build such a life for you. Do it, Lord. Build this regular, God-like, Jesus-like quality in our lives. Make us like Jesus, we pray. In our holiness, in our prayer life, in our faith, in our sense of being loved, in everything, in our love for one another, make us faithful. We pray in Jesus' name.